Well, I don't know that I would have drove all that way to hear me. I would. He did go by my favorite barbecue place in the world, though, and I knew he was an okay guy. And as soon as I said, "You just drove by," and he said, "Dreamland," and I said, "Yeah. Anybody that knows that's a great guy as far as I'm concerned, even if he doesn't like Alabama." Our football team's pretty good, though. Well, I've looked forward to being back with you. I enjoyed spending December here, and as soon as they called me and it worked out that I could be here, I was excited about that, and I'm real glad that you have Brother Jeff as your interim pastor. Seems like that he's a good fit for you, and maybe he'll help you through some rough times as you work toward getting somebody full-time as your pastor. I was thinking, boy, it's going to take a unique person to be pastor of this church. I mean, y'all have so many different things going on. You know, you got the Chinese church and the English church and the get-together and all these other things going on. And I know God's got a man out there for you. It's just a matter of getting to that spot. But we're going to be in 1 Kings 18 tonight. 1 Kings 18. And I won't be long tonight. I know you've worked all week, and we're here tonight. And you got to be here again tomorrow at 8 o'clock. In fact, I think it would be easy to just stay here tonight. To go back home and turn around and come back. So I won't be long tonight. One of the first things I learned in the ministry, there's no such thing as a bad short sermon. As we start talking about revival, first of all, it's very unusual for a church to even have a revival time today. When I grew up, they were quite common. In fact, we had one in the spring and one in the fall. I grew up in North Alabama, and it was just part of what you did. They went Sunday morning through Friday night, and occasionally you had one that would go Sunday through Sunday. The Church of Christ folks in my part of the country did not have revival meetings. They had a series of gospel meetings. They said that you couldn't schedule a revival, so they scheduled a series of gospel meetings. And I didn't have the heart to tell my friends that were Church of Christ, it's the same thing, dude. You're still meeting. But I don't guess I've ever saw a revival come during those series of meetings that we had all of those times. I got to see people saved, and I got to see some people get right with God. But I never really saw a real, true revival, a changing of people's lives to the place where it changed the church, where in turn it changed the community. In fact, I think true revival is a pretty rare thing because it involves so many different things as far as our spiritual life goes. In fact, when I was preparing for this, I had to ask myself honestly, do I really want a revival in my life? And to be honest, I struggled with that because I'm pretty happy with the way things are. You know, everything's going well. I think I'm doing okay in my walk with God. But revival means that we get to the place where we're willing to make whatever changes are necessary so that we can get back to where God wants us to be within a relationship with Him, our relationship with others, and our walk with God. And that means changing. And most of us don't like to change. In fact, the last 7 words of the Baptist Church is, we've never done it that way before. We don't want to change. And so when you start thinking about revival, first of all, you think about repentance. It's a turning away from sin and turning back to God. But it's also some other things that involve revival. It's getting right with others that have offended you, or you've offended them, or you've had some problem with. It means reorganizing your priorities. And that's difficult to do because we're pretty much like things the way they are. It means putting God's things first and our things second. It means rescheduling of how we spend our time. All of that is a part of revival. And we resist that. And that's why revival is so hard to come. And so tonight I thought we would start out taking a look at a huge revival in the nation of Israel and the story of that. Tomorrow morning I want us to take a look at someone who needed to repent but didn't because of what was happening in his life. And then tomorrow afternoon I want to take a look at the prodigal son and the stay-at-home brother and what all that has to do with revival. And Sunday morning we're going to talk about what to do now that you are revived and how that God wants to use you. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, we enter into a story that starts in the chapter before that, chapter 17. Elijah is on the scene. He just showed up on the scene. We don't know much about where Elijah came from or anything. He just shows up in chapter 17, and it's like he's always been there. He leaves in a chariot of fire. We see him again in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration when he's there with Jesus and Moses, and Peter gets the idea to build tabernacles for them. And a lot of folks believe we see him in Revelation as one of the witnesses that come. But we don't know much about him other than he's a prophet of God. And God instructed him to go to Ahab, the king of Israel. You remember the kingdoms are divided now. Right after Solomon, they split up. The northern 10 tribes became Israel, and the two tribes of the south became Judah. And they had divided up. And we're focusing in on Israel tonight because that's where Elijah ministered. And Ahab is the king, and he married Jezebel. And they led the people into real horrible wickedness following the god Baal. And that's where Elijah comes on the scene. They had mixed Baal worship with the worship of God, and God had gotten tired of it. And so he sends Elijah to Ahab and says, from now on it's not going to rain till I say it's going to rain. And Ahab didn't like this message because drought in Bible times, just like nowadays, was pretty much a death sentence for a nation. Everything begins to die. If there's no water, you know, there's no way to live. And so Elijah goes and hides. God sends him down next to a brook where he drinks the water out of the brook. He has ravens bring him food. And I don't know where the food came from. It said they brought him bread and meat. But you know, ravens are scavengers. You know, and I'm thinking, are they bringing like rotten meat to him or what? But whatever it was, it sustained him. And he stayed there until the drought became so bad that the brook dried up and there was no more water. He went over to a nearby village and he found a widow. She's out gathering up sticks. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm gathering up sticks. I've got just enough food for my son and I to have one last meal because the drought's going on. And as soon as we eat it, we're just going to die. You know, that was pretty much the outlook, pretty bleak. And Elijah says, well, why don't you fix me something to eat first? And, you know, your first thoughts are, man, this pretty selfish guy. You know, here we are, don't have any food left. We're having our last meal. And he says, well, why don't you fix me something first? And the woman says, man, there's not enough for me. And then he says, well, listen, God's going to make sure you always have enough flour to make food, enough oil to make food. And so if you'll trust him and fix me something to eat, then I promise that's going to happen. And so that's what did happen. He lived there, and the son became sick and died. And Elijah took him up to his loft room and stretched himself out over him three times. I don't know what all that means, but the boy came back to life. God gave him his life back, and I think it was due to the widow's faithfulness and trusting God, trusting the man of God. Now 3.5 years have passed, and we show that he shows back up in chapter 18, and he goes to find Ahab and finds his servant Obadiah. This is not the Obadiah that wrote the book of Obadiah. This was the guy that worked in Ahab's palace. And he sees him and he tells him that I need to talk to Ahab. Obadiah gets all shook up. He's, no man, I'm afraid to do that because, you know, I'll go get Ahab and bring him back and the Lord will spirit you off somewhere. Ahab will kill me because I lied to him. And he said, no, none of that's going to happen. Trust me. And so Obadiah does. He had already taken great risk in hiding the prophets of God.
because Ahab wanted to kill the men of God, and there were 100 prophets, and he hid them in 2 caves, and 50 in each cave, and he sent food and water to them. And you know, I was thinking, boy, that's a pretty big task to feed 100 folks every day and do it on the sly, you know, because they couldn't find out that anybody did this. And so now Ahab and Elijah meet down in verse 18 of chapter 18. And he said, when Ahab saw him, he said, "Art thou him that troubled Israel? Man, you're the guy that's created all the problems around here." And Elijah answered and said, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, and all you that have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Balaam." And he said, "Why don't we settle this once and for all?" He said, "You've been telling people to worship this false god. I worship the true God." He said, "Let's have a contest. You get everybody that you can gather up in Israel that wants to find out which God's really God." He said, "Meet me up on Mount Carmel," and said, "We're going to have a sacrifice there, and we're going to find out once and for all which God is really the God of Israel." And so that's what they did. They had 450 prophets of Baal. They all showed up. All the people that heard about this showed up. And they were all there on the top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah said, "Okay, here are the rules. Okay, you guys, since there's most of you, you go first. And what we're going to do is fix this sacrifice here, a bull. We're going to kill it, and we're going to sacrifice it to our God. And we're going to put down the wood, put the bull on top of it. And the first God to answer by sending fire out of heaven, or set it on fire, that's going to be the real true God. That's going to be a test that nobody can deny." And he turned to the people and said, "What do you think about this?" And the Bible says that they didn't say anything. They just sat there with their mouth shut. I heard Vance Havner preach one time. He's an old man, talked through his nose. And he called them the Fifth Amendment crowd. He said they didn't want to do anything that was going to incriminate themselves. They just kept quiet. You know, "We'll just see how this turns out, and then we'll make our mind up." And so they have the contest. The prophets of Baal go first. They start that morning. They prepare their altar, and they start dancing around and praying and whatever they did to appease their God. And they do this all morning. And all they're doing is getting hoarse and tired. And about noon, Elijah starts making fun of them. And this is revealing to me. Has Elijah ever called fire out of heaven? No, he hadn't. But he was making fun of somebody for not doing what he hadn't done already. You know, I'm thinking, man, you know, that's a lot of faith to start making fun of folks and you never have done it. But he believed that's what God was going to do. And he believed it so much that he felt free making fun of him. He said, "Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe you need to wake him up." And he just makes fun of them the whole time. And so they get desperate. They start dancing harder. They get out their knives. They start cutting themselves. "We want to show you, Baal, how much we love you, how much we are dedicated to you, how sincere we are in what we're doing." And so they started cutting themselves, and they started yelling even louder. And finally, about 3 o'clock, Elijah says, "Okay, that's enough. You guys have had all day and most of the afternoon." And said, "Now it's my turn." And so they were probably glad, because they had been dancing and cutting themselves and screaming and hollering and all that for at least 6 hours. And so he gets back the altar, he puts together the altar, and to me that's symbolic of what we have to do when revival comes. We have to put our personal altar back together. That means that we start spending time with God. That means we start having a prayer time. That means that we start getting our family together to pray. That means that we make sure that we have a personal time of worship and prayer and dedication and Bible study. So he put the altar back together. He put 12 large stones together that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he took the bull and he killed it. And then he dug a trench. And I don't know if he had a shovel with him or how he did this. It was a stick or whatever, but he built a pretty good sized trench. And then he says, look, I want to make sure you know this isn't some kind of magician's trick. I want you to go find some water, get four big jugs of water, and bring it. Now, what is the most precious commodity you have in a drought? It's water. And he's saying, I want you to take this water and pour it out. And some Bible scholars said, well, he got it from the Mediterranean Sea there. But it was like 4 miles away. And, you know, I can't see folks hopping down 4 miles. Okay, wait here. We'll come back with the water, and then we'll do the sacrifice thing. So I think they must have gotten it from nearby. And so if that's the case, it was fresh water. And I think what that means for revival to come, not only do you repair the altar, sometimes you have to give up the thing that means the most to you. The thing that's most important to you, you have to pour out on the altar and give it to God. You know, and that's the hard part of getting things right with God and getting our walk and our life back where it should be, is that sometimes what we're doing is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not a sinful thing. But if it's standing between us and God, God says, I want you to give it up. I don't want you to hang on to that anymore. I want you to give it up. So they took the most important thing in their life, was water at that time, because there was a drought. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. And they poured it out on the ground. And then he said, well, that's not enough. Go get another 4 jugs of water. And so they went and found another 4 jugs of water, poured it on the altar, and he said, that's still not enough. Let's go get another 4 jugs. And so there were 12 jugs of water. Some folks say they were barrels, other folks say they were buckets, but whatever it was a lot of water. And it filled up the trench. And so he said, I want to do this so you'll know that I'm not sneaking a match in here somewhere. The whole thing is soaked, and the water is filled up there in the trench. And he does the 4 barrels of water, and then he calls to God, and he doesn't yell and scream. He doesn't start jumping around, and he certainly doesn't cut himself. He just says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art the God of Israel, and I am thy servant. And I have done all these things that thou wert. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and they have turned their heart back again. Turn their heart back again. That's all he said. It was just a prayer. It was just saying, God, do this thing because you're God. We want to prove everybody that. And then in verse 39 it said, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Man, it was all gone. Everything was gone. Even the stones were gone. This was some kind of super lightning bolt that hit the thing and burned it all up. And then the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And then Elijah said to him, take these prophets of Baal and make sure that no one of them escaped. And they took them down to the nearby brook where they probably got the water from. And they killed them all. Now, Old Testament justice is pretty tough. You know, okay, you lousy preachers, you didn't win. And God's God, we're going to kill all of you. But you have to realize Baal worship was horrible. There was all kind of sexual sin involved with it, and even infant sacrifice was a part of the child sacrifice. And God was fed up with it. And the people of Israel said, we cannot allow this anymore. It separated us from God long enough. And then they killed all of those people, and Elijah goes up to Ahab and he says, you better take something and eat it because there's a sound of abundance of rain coming. Hadn't rained a lick, but he was telling him, you better go ahead and get something to eat and then head back home because it's getting ready to start pouring. And I don't know anything about the road between here and Mount Carmel and where Ahab was going, but I read in one of the commentaries that it was mostly a mud road. And he was saying, look, if you're going to take your chariot and you're going to get out of here, now's the time to go because it's getting ready to rain. It's going to be wet. And so Elijah goes up, though, to the top of the mountain. And he's up there and he's praying with his head between his knees. And he's really asking God to do something. And he sends his servant and he says, listen, go up to the mountain, look out there over the water and see if you see anything. And he comes back and says, I didn't see nothing. Didn't see a thing. He said, well, go back and try again. And he goes back and looks and he says, well, I see a cloud now. And it's about the size of a man's hand. And in other words, he means it's way out there. And then he says, go back. And he goes back seven times. And each time he gets a little bigger. And I was thinking, that's sort of how revival comes to a church. I noticed that you were doing the worksheets from the Life Action Ministries group. Life Action Ministries is a revival group. And I noticed that you've been studying those in Sunday school, the personal revival checklist, and it's powerful stuff. We had them in our church back in the 80s, and I was in Rome, Georgia. The way they did revivals back then was they sent a team in, and when I said a team, they knew everybody. They brought like a dozen folks with them, and they did the worship service, they did the children's service, they did the youth service, and you had to make a commitment to do it for 10 days. You did it Sunday through the next Wednesday night, and you skipped Saturday night. Everybody took off Saturday night, and you committed to have services for that amount of time. At the end of those days, if God was working and they thought it was worthwhile, they would stay another week. And they would stay another week and another week. And some churches had had them for up to 6 weeks in their church, meeting every night, and God was really doing something. And so when they came to our church, we were pretty excited about it and really looking forward to it. And I wish I could say that they stayed longer than the 10 days. But at the end of 10 days, they didn't feel like God was doing anything. And so they moved on to the next place. But I noticed something, in fact the whole church did, that after they left for the next few weeks and even the next months or so, a few months, that things started changing. A little by little, folks started behaving differently. Old relationships that had been torn apart through some problem got back together. All of a sudden our offerings went up because people were giving more. People were witnessing more. It was a change in our church, but it was a very slow change, sort of like this cloud that came up during the rain. It was just a little by little thing. It came closer and closer. And that's the way revival came. We sometimes think revival is supposed to come all of a sudden. That Sunday morning, we'll be jumping the pews and everything's going to be great because we got revival here at the church. But it doesn't work like that. It only works when we change, and only when we change, and then it becomes somebody else changes, and somebody else changes, and somebody else changes, that our whole church begins to change. And that's what had happened to us. Slowly, over the next few months, we begin to see a big difference in the life of our church. And it all started back to those 10 days that we spent working. We didn't see a huge, big movement then. In fact, Life Action said, well, I don't know if anything's going to happen or not. We're going to have to move on to the next place. But yet God did something. He did it slowly, a little bit at a time. And then Elijah does something that I think is pretty strange. He gathers his robe up around his waist, and he takes off running. And the guy can run. He passes up Ahab in his chariot. He's out there clicking, and here comes a little old guy that's been eaten with a widow for 3 years and eating raven food, and he's whooping by this guy. He's trucking. Going by, I can see him. In my mind, he's a little skinny guy with a beard because he hadn't had that much to eat. He runs by him. God's spirit just came upon him. And he just came off this huge victory. God had just blessed. God had turned the whole nation around. They had killed the prophets of Baal. Ahab was running scared, and he gets depressed. Man, he starts feeling horrible. He starts wondering if God's going to do anything or not, because as soon as Ahab got back, he told Jezebel, and Jezebel said, well, you better do something about that. And she sent word to whoever could find Elijah that she was going to kill him, and he would be dead by this time tomorrow. And instead of him saying, well, bless God, I'll send fire out of heaven for you, he gets all afraid, you know. And sometimes I think, well, you know, why'd you do that, bud? Man, here you are. You just came off a victory of God. Now here you are hiding and cowering. But you know, that's the way we are too. We know God can do stuff, but we don't trust him to do it, do we? Now you may be more spiritual than I am, but that's the problem I have. Is that I know God can do it. He's done it before. He's met that need. He's done whatever it is that I needed him to do. And he never does it the way I think he should, but he always does it. And yet sometimes I can't trust him. I end up worrying and getting concerned and start trying to figure out how I'm going to make all this work. And that's what happened to Elijah. He got depressed. And God says, listen, go off here and get in this cave. And so he goes off and gets in the cave, and this big wind comes up, man, and it starts blowing the rocks off and everything, and they're falling all over the place, and he's listening for God to come to him and speak to him and tell him what to do. Doesn't hear a thing. Then all of a sudden this wildfire comes by. It's all out in front of the cave, all of the stuff. Remember, it hadn't rained in a long time. It's burning up, and he's saying, well, surely God's going to speak to me out of this giant fire that's coming through here. Didn't hear a thing. Goes back in the cave and sits down. When everything gets really quiet, God comes to him in a still, small voice. He says everything's going to be okay and tells him what to do. And the lesson for us is that a part of revival is for us to get along with ourselves and say, God, where am I? Where am I? And listen for that small voice of God and get in tune with him. That means we start by confessing any sin that's in our life. Things that we're doing we know we're not supposed to be doing. And every one of us do it from time to time. And hopefully you're keeping a short list on that. And hopefully you're constantly confessing those things to God and turning away from those things. But if you haven't, that's the place to start and get your life right with God. There are sins of commission, things we do that's wrong, and then omission. Things that we're omitting out of our life that we know God wants us to do. Things that are good things that we're neglecting. And God wants us to start doing those things. And then he wants us to listen to his voice and tell us whatever else it is we need to straighten out. Maybe it is rearranging our priorities like we talked about. Maybe that God and the things of God is not number one in your life. Maybe you put something else ahead of that. And God says, I don't want you to do that. I want to be number one in your life. I want to make sure that you put the things of God first. And then it may be that God starts speaking to you about there's a relationship that's broken here. There's been something between you and this person, and you need to get that straight. And remember over in the New Testament, Jesus said, if a brother offends thee, what are you supposed to do? Get mad and say, as soon as he tells me he's sorry, I'll forgive him. It says, no, if a brother offends you, you go to that brother. You take the initiative. You go and say, hey, man, you offended me. And then you get it straightened out so that you're not holding a grudge against that person and that person realizes that they've done something that hurt you. I don't know what it is that God would say to you if you got along with him and let that still, small voice start speaking to you. But until we get to the place where we're willing to do that, there's not going to be a revival. There's not going to be revival in our personal life. There's not going to be revival in our church. There's not going to be a revival in our nation. But the Bible says when God's people humble themselves and call out to him and repent of their sins, he will heal their nation. And you know, the election, I don't know how many times I've thought to myself, man, if we can just make it through the election. You know, man, thank God if we can just get to the election and it comes out our way, then, man, maybe things will start straightening out. But you know what? We don't need an election to get things straightened out. We need God to get things straightened out. Our country, more than anything else, needs to turn back to God. And that's not going to happen until the people of God turn back to him. And so tonight, as we start out this revival, I want to ask you, would you get along with God? Maybe tonight, maybe when you go to bed and say, God, what is it in my life that I need to turn over to you so that revival can come. I'm not worried about somebody else, my spouse, my children, my parents, the deacons here at the church, Brother Jeff, Brother Larry, all of that. I just have to worry about me. And get along with God and let that still, small voice talk to you. One of the big things that shook Elijah, it was the little, small voice of God that said, this is what you have to do. And then whatever it is, do it. It may be there's a sin in your life that you know you need to stop. Maybe a sin that you've been doing for years in secret. And it's always bothered you. And you can get victory over it, but you can't unless you let God help you. And maybe that you need to come and talk to somebody. And say, look, I've got this problem and I can't seem to get victory over it. Can you help me? It may be that there's something you know you need to start doing. Maybe there's somebody that God's been after you forever. Every time you see that person, God says, you need to tell that guy about Jesus. You need to tell her about your relationship with the Lord. And you've been saying, no, I can't do that. I'm too embarrassed. I don't want to do that. Whatever. I don't know what it could be. But you know what it is when God speaks to you. And you won't know unless you get along with God and allow God to speak to you. And that's my challenge tonight. Brother Jeff is going to have an invitation time, and if you need to come and talk to him, then by all means do that. If you need to come here and pray, do that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then none of this makes any sense to you. The first thing you have to do is come to be a believer, and he can show you how to do that. But I think most of us here know the Lord, and most of us here have had a relationship with God. What we need to do, and what I want to challenge you to do and beg with you to do, is tonight get along with God, maybe before you go to sleep, and get honest with God and say, God, what is it in my life that you need for me to have revival in my heart, in my soul? Maybe it's like giving up the water. Maybe there's something in your life, not necessarily a sinful thing. It's just more important to you than it should be. And maybe you have to say, okay, can't do that anymore. I hope God never makes me quit going to dreamlands. Because I love those ribs. I'll drive 100 miles out of my way to eat them. And I had to struggle with that, by the way. You know? But if God asked you, don't let that be the most important thing in your life, then give it up like they poured the water over it. But get along with God and see what it is God has that he wants you to do, so that revival can come in your life. And if revival comes in your life, and in your life, and in my life, and in your life, and your life, and your life, then revival comes to the church. And then if it comes to the church, and it goes out beyond the walls of this church, it can spread everywhere. In 1857, there was a worldwide revival, literally worldwide, that started with one group of people praying. And it spread and spread and spread. In less than a year, it was all over the world and made a huge difference in the lives of millions of people. And it all started just with three or four folks praying together, and then three or four more folks, and then three or four more folks, and then it spread and spread. But it all starts when we get along with God, listen for that still, more small voice, and then obey whatever it is that he wants us to do. Would you stand with me for a time of invitation now? Let's just bow our heads now and pray together. Lord, we thank you that you put stories like this in the Bible so that we can understand how things happen. Father, this is a wonderful story of revival, of people getting right with God, people doing the right thing. It's also a very human story. You had Elijah that had no doubt that you were going to send fire out of heaven and consume that offering. Father, had a lot of doubt that you were going to protect him when Jezebel came after him. And Father, we're pretty much the same way. We're pretty human. But Father, you got him alone in that cave. And he was looking for you in something big. Maybe it's in the whirlwind. Maybe it's in the fire. But that wasn't how you spoke to him. When he got alone and quiet with you, and he listened to your voice, then things were all right. And I want to pray, God, that you would help each of us to do that. look at our lives, that we would inspect ourselves under the microscope of you and your word. And Father, we'd be obedient to that still small voice. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing your... Okay. Brother Jeff's going to sing.
You know, I was thinking as Pastor Hips was talking there, what an incredible message, by the way. Man, I appreciate Pastor you sharing that. And many times we don't put into practice right then because sometimes it's not practical to do that. But I think if it's okay with Pastor Hips, I would just like for us to spend some time tonight before we dismiss doing exactly what Pastor Hips encouraged us to do. And so there's plenty of room here in the auditorium tonight. I'm just going to ask you to do this for about 5 or 10 minutes or so. I'm just going to ask for you just to get along by yourself. Just find a place somewhere in here. And in about 5 or 10 minutes, I'm going to ask Pastor Hits if he would just come back and close us in a word of prayer. But right now, I'd ask you just to go and just find some place here in the room and just spend some time just mulling over some of the things that Pastor Hips has shared with us tonight. And asking God, is there something that you need to take out? Is there something that you need to put in? So as quietly as you can, if you would, just kind of mull around and find a place by yourself here in the room. And in a few moments, I'm going to ask Pastor Hips if he would just to close us out in a word of prayer.
Dear Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in the lives of your people. Father, help us to repair the altars of our personal lives so that we can worship you like we should. Father, if there's anything that you need to deal with us, I pray that you won't let us rest until we get that right with you, whatever it is that it may be. Father, we thank you that you're a God of forgiveness, you're a God of second chances, you're a God of renewal, you're a God of refreshment. Father, all of those things come to us when we receive your love, when we trust you, when we seek your forgiveness, when we seek your pleasure. Lord, I pray that you would bless each person here, that you would continue to speak to each person here. And Father, whatever decision you have for us to make, I pray that as you speak to us in that still small voice, that we'll take time to hear it, we'll be obedient to it, and we'll follow you. Give us a good night's rest tonight. Help us to be here tomorrow morning refreshed and ready to go for a good day of looking at your word and fellowshipping and prayer and just being together as God's people. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.